All right then, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. When we first started the book of Daniel, we mentioned how it's really two different stories going on here. You've got the people involved with it, and you've got the prophetic. And some of the people were really all about the people and the stories in there. You've got Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whose real names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, right? So you got those people going on, you got the lion's den, you got all sorts of people involved stuff with it, but then you have all sorts of prophetic things as well. So we come for the people, we stay for the prophetic. And so the last couple of chapters that we have here are going to be a prophetic group of scriptures that we're going to look at and see how accurate God is with it. Now, we look at this and we go, the 70 years of captivity that Israel had is over at this time. It's time for them to go back to their land, go back to their city, go back to their God. But the greater majority of them have become complacent. They've become comfortable. They've become paganized, and they kind of like where they are. They forget who they are, and they forget whose they are. And it becomes a tragedy for them because of that. Fewer than 50,000 Jews return to Jerusalem at this time. And those that did return, they didn't rebuild the city. They didn't rebuild their nation. They didn't have any success with reestablishing their nation. And remember, though, this is not the group that was going to be there when the walls and the temple were rebuilt. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Artaxerxes was the one that gave the decree to go and to rebuild the city, and with the plaza, with the moat. Remember, we talked about that. And that date was March 14th, 445 BC. Now, Daniel was one of the first of the group of people that were taken into captivity in Babylon at this time. And that was back in 605 BC. Well, 70 years later, like Jeremiah predicted, is when they were released. So a little bit of math tells us that this is now 535 BC. And so we know just like Jeremiah had predicted, it's at or around that time. The time is really probably more like 532, 533 BC when Daniel is writing this. So the people have already been released to go back, but most of them didn't. And so we look and understand that Israel chose to be in captivity spiritually for another 90 years. They could have been released. They were set free to go back home, to go back again to their home, to their city, to their God, and they decided not to at that point. So they remain in captivity. And it seems to me most likely that it is this that is compelling Daniel to be fasting and praying that we've been seeing in the last couple of chapters. He's been praying, God, we've got to be different people. We can't be the same people that came into captivity. We've got to be people who are about doing your business, about following after you, about seeking you, about being your people. And they weren't at that time. And it seemed to be breaking Daniel's heart at that. We saw last time in chapter 10 that while he's praying, the message was sent to him. This message, chapter 11 and 12, is the message that was sent. But there was something going on because the angel bringing the message was held at bay by the prince of Persia, who is Satan, for 21 days. For 21 days, he's struggling, trying to bring this message, and he's unable to. But finally, Michael comes and helps him out and delivers him so that he can deliver the message as well. And then we see that this is going to be the history of Daniel's people and his city, Jerusalem. Now, Daniel could have easily been discouraged, disheartened at this, don't you think? Just like we are today many times, looking at the spiritual apathy of our nation, the bondage of our people, and the things that are coming around because of that. But here God shows him that he has a plan. He understands God is not taken by surprise by the things that are going on here. And he's going to work out his plan to it. And so he shows and shares with Daniel what this plan is so that he might know, but also so that we might know as well. He's going to show us the things that he's going to fulfill. And we might look at Daniel chapter 11 and say, well, that's ancient history. I mean, 530 BC? That's a long time ago. But understand, to Daniel, this is future ancient history. These things haven't happened yet and aren't going to begin really happening until, well, I guess, you know, really they have begun to happen because they're already talking with the Persians. They'd already done the Babylonian thing and stuff. So it's beginning, but most of it is going to be in a far distant future from him. In fact, there are those who would say that these things were written after those things happened because they were so accurate. They are depicted so accurately that it must have happened in more like 145 BC that the book was written, because it would have been impossible to have written those things down earlier. See, that's the point of this. There have been times when God has said to people, look at the things that I've done in the past and trust me. But for Daniel, he's saying, look at the things that I'm going to do, the plan that I have, and then rejoice. Rejoice in the fact that God has a plan for all of Israel, for us as well. In chapter 11, we're going to see 135 predictions that came true in one chapter. We're not going to count them out. Maybe should have thought of that and done a 40-week sermon series on this or something. But look at that, and we're going to see 135 things that were predicted and that they came true. It would be easy to do that if it was after the fact, wouldn't it? Last week at this time, I could have predicted the winner of Super Bowl 50 with a 50% probability of accuracy with that, right? Well, about 8:30 last Sunday night, it would have been much easier. It wouldn't have been a prediction anymore, but could have told you who was going to be the victor of that. Again, easy if it's already happened. But for God, it's just as easy to predict the future as it is to report the past. It's not hard for God to show us what's going to happen in the future. He already knows because he's already there. And that's a major part of this portion of Scripture that we're looking at. We go, God is already in my future as well. We look at our country, again, we get disheartened sometime. We got to have a new Supreme Court justice. This one was a conservative. What if he's replaced by a liberal? What if? We look at all these different things, and the real question is God in the future? Does God know? Does God have a plan? And the answer is yes, so we can put our trust in all of that. Briefly, because we already covered it once, talking about that whole concept of this not being written until after 145 BC, after the events, we know that Daniel was written well before then. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, contained the book of Daniel, and it was completed in 285 BC. So it had to have been written before then. We know that Josephus and many other historians tell us that when Alexander the Great came into Jerusalem in 322 BC, he was going to run through it and pillage and things like everybody else did that went through there. But the high priest came out, his name was Jeddua, and he showed him Daniel, the book of Daniel, particularly in chapter 9, said, look and see and understand, this is talking about you. This is talking about you. See how it talks about the Greeks and a great man? This is you. And so he was so excited about seeing his name in Scripture that he left them alone, made an offering to Jehovah God, and continued on his way. So we know that was before then. We know that it was actually written in about 530 BC, just exactly like it says. Anyway, many of the events that we are going to see in chapter 11 have already been mentioned in the previous chapters. Whether it's the statue, whether it's the vision of the beasts from chapter 7, whether it's from the vision of the ram and the goat from chapter 8, we have all these different things that have been pointing to this. All of these things show us different perspectives for the same thing. So why show us these things over and over again? Well, first of all, because it's very important. Secondly, it determines that God is in control. It shows us, it declares God's power and his understanding. And third, to capture the hearts and minds of those that will read it in the future. And among those people who read it, not only us, but there will be future Israelites that will read it as well. And they will understand that Jehovah is their God. They need to understand that the Babylonian captivity, that 70 years, was only the first part of God's purging the wickedness out of the people of Israel, these people of God's covenant. And it's because Israel made the covenant with God to be God's people and let him be their God that God has blessed them with many blessings. But along with it comes kind of a leash, kind of a rein. Reins, and it says, look, you've got to be my people. If you're going to pick up this covenant with me, you have to understand that you need to be a pure people. You need to be a people about my business. And when you're not, I'm going to rein in your leash and going to make it difficult on you so that you can be my people and you can repent and come back to it. So those curses are also set in motion because of that covenant. Now, along with the statue and the beast the visions of the ram and the goat, we see that the first 35 verses of chapter 11 are going to be dealing with the first 69 weeks of the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. Is that confusing yet? If you've been here all through this, it's easier. If you're not, relax, take what you can get, understand it, and don't worry about it too much. If you want to hear the rest of the series, you go to calvarychapellosalamos.com and you listen to it, and you can get some of the rest of it. But even if you haven't been here before with this, you will still glean a lot of things for today. Anyway, so really everything has been pointing to chapter 11, so that as we look at this chapter, we will already be familiar with it somewhat, so that we can come to the understanding of what is going on. We can have a good grasp for what will happen to Israel. Some of it has already happened, and then chapter 12 will be things that have not happened yet. Ready to take a peek? All right, and we're going to take small chunks of it, because even small chunks of scripture here is going to be many, many years. Chapter 11, verse 1. In the year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Four kings. Did everybody get the handout sheet that I gave you? Or that Bob gave you? Everybody got them? Okay, so those are great. I actually finally found those this morning. I've been looking for them for for about 3 months. Finally found them this morning. So if you don't have one, raise your hand, and Pastor Floyd will send one your way. We look at this and we see that the kings that he's speaking of are Cambyses, the son of Cyrus, a guy named Pseudo-Smerdis, and Darius the First, Hystaspes, and Xerxes, who's also Ahasuerus. Now, hopefully you've read your Bible in the book of Esther. If you have, you know her husband is the king, and how he began out by foolishly letting Haman write up a decree that would, in effect, destroy her people, all the Jews. Well, it was that Xerxes that at that point he was a hero, but he's far from perfect. He's far from a godly man. In fact, Xerxes is this man who becomes strong through his riches that the scripture was speaking of. He amasses an army. This army is all the different people that he has conquered. He comes through and he takes and drafts them. He makes slaves out of them for his army. And he amasses this army of about 2.5 million men. It's incredibly impressive to have an army of 2.5 million men, but it's very impractical. So a quick point of review, what nationality are we talking about with Xerxes? Persian, okay. And with the slide here, you look and see, what part of the statue is he? Silver, the Medo-Persians, the arms made out of silver. What beast is he? He's the bear, right? The bear raises up on one hand. Remember, it's the Medo-Persian Empire. So it's the Medes and the Persians. That's why we have the silver arms, two arms, and also has the bear who's raised up on one side. And we'll see more with that as well. With the ram that he is, has the two horns. So at the height of his power, as it says in the end of verse 3, it says, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And he does that. He's been going through the nation side or the countryside, going through everywhere, trying to conquer and doing this with quite ease. And he comes to Greece, says, it's time for you guys to become a part of my kingdom. And they said, we're not sure we want to do that. And there were some that stood up to him. And how many of them were that did this? About 7,000. Some say maybe a little bit more than that. A few people say 300, but no, it was actually more than that. But of the 7,000 that came and became a part of this army, some of them were, you know, blacksmiths and potters and weren't really soldiers anyway. But anyway, they met Xerxes' army at Thermopylae, a narrow strip of land where even though Xerxes had all these people behind him, they could only fight so many at a time anyway. And so even though he was overwhelming in numbers, he was not as effective. Eventually, the Persians defeated the Greeks, but there was an incredible cost with that. The first one was they lost tens of thousands of soldiers against these 7,000 Greeks. Lost tens of thousands of them. They were obliterated. Because of that, there was a lack of or a loss of morale within that army. You got an army of 2.5 million, you think it's easy. Life's good. No problem. Who's going to stand against us? Well, these people. And now because these guys did, these guys over here are going to also. And these guys. And so it became the beginning of the downfall of the Persian Empire because of it. So the courage of Persia's enemies was bolstered. And then you got 2.5 million people. They're marching on their way home, and up to 100,000 of them starved to death. Some of them say more than that. Some of them say almost half of them starved to death on the way home. Now, having a big army isn't always a great thing. The other thing that it caused was a violent hatred for the Greeks against the Persians. And they decided, we're going to have an army. We will never, ever have to worry about them again. We will never, ever allow Persia to come against us in our country and fight against us again. And the mindset is, we're going to raise up sons that we are willing to sacrifice in order to do this. And so for 150 years, it was a determined plan in order to do that, and then it took 150 years for it to come about. Pick it up in verse 3. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. And we see how perfectly this fits Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great comes upon the scene and he becomes this mighty king, doing whatever it is that he wants to do. Persia's the bear, right? So who are the Greeks? And let's use the same statue and figures that we had before. The Greek Empire is the waist, the hips of bronze. And also, which beast is it? The leopard with the four heads. And so we see them coming upon the scene. The beast has four heads, and four is hugely important. It's not accidental. It's not random. It's not something that just, oh, four sounds good, but there's something about that. We also look and we see that Greece is the goat. We have the goat and the ram. Remember the fight that Daniel saw between the ram being Persia with the two horns, because it's the Medo-Persian Empire. And then we have the goat, and it had one horn, and it came and it crashed against it and killed off Persia. And now Greece is coming upon the scene. And when Greece did that, that one horn was broken and four horns grew. Alexander was great. And he came around and he defeated all these different people. But eventually, when he died, that horn was broken off and he was replaced by four other horns. So let's look at Greece at this time. The wings of the leopard shows the speed that they had. And they had speed. They were many of them on horseback. And so they were able to have a lot of speed. Whereas the bear, even with millions of people in their army, was lumbering around. It takes so long to get those people moving about. So the Persians, and remember, Alexander the Great was a great tactician, and his generals were very good commanders. And so they would set this up, kind of an ambush over here, and they would kind of turn and slowly and come over here to try to protect their people, and someone would come in from a different side. And so they could attack from four different sides, not simultaneously, but in concession, so that they could defeat their enemies, and they were very good at that. So in 322 BC, Alexander the Great finished capturing the entirety of the Persian Empire. Now keep in mind, this is about just over 200 years after this prophecy, this vision that Daniel has. So that, and then within 10 years, he's conquered all the known world of that time, all the way from Europe to India. Perhaps you remember the story that when he was finished doing this, he wept because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. And so he went out and got drunk and was wallowing in his own self-pity out in the rain, catches pneumonia, and after a little while, he dies of pneumonia. Before he died, he was asked who should reign in his place. And his response, well, first of all, we look at what Scripture says here. It says here, not one of his descendants. Remember, it says as soon as he's exalted, as soon as he is lifted up, as soon as he does this, he's going to be cut off, which means he's dead. So he gets cut off, going to be replaced by four others. And it says, not to his own descendants. He did have a brother, but his brother was mentally retarded. He had no ability to be any kind of a king, and so he wasn't. He didn't have a son at the time of his death, but he did a couple months later. A son was born to him after he had already died. And so because of that, the two of them were promptly murdered. The son and the brother were promptly murdered. Alexander had said to them, let the kingdom go to the strong. And the strong turned out to be, after a little bit of vying for position, turned out to be these four generals. And so the kingdom went to these four generals. The one horn is replaced by the four horns, just exactly like the vision tells us. So who are these four horns? Who are these generals? Well, you have Seleucus, who is over Syria and Mesopotamia, Ptolemy over Egypt, Lysimachus over Thrace and Asia Minor, and Cassander over Macedonia and Greece. And now, I was looking for a map for this, and some of the maps they had were super complicated and stuff. This one looks like it was done by a homeschooler, so I appreciate it, man. Just right to the point. So you look and we see that Seleucus had this part up here, Ptolemy down here, Lysimachus and Cassander over here. And so this was the Greek Empire at the time. Now, it's going to be talking about the kingdom of the north and of the south. This is the kingdom of the north. This is the kingdom of the south. Why isn't this the kingdom of the north? Because we're talking about Jerusalem. Everything is based upon Jerusalem. What is right above there is the kingdom of the north and fighting the kingdom of the south during that. Now, one of the things that we're going to be looking at this is having to do with Daniel's people, Daniel's land, right? They're the ones that are really important. Those are the ones that we're going to be dealing with. And so it is going to be the north and the south that Daniel is going to speak of, or the angel is going to speak of to Daniel. And so we have Seleucus and we have Ptolemy. Now, notice, especially on your chart that I handed out to you, the names of the subsequent kings that they have here. For north, for Syria, we have Seleucus and Antiochus are the names of the people that are going to be the kings of the land. Okay, Seleucus and Antiochus. Seleucus because they're descendants of Seleucus and Antiochus, because that's the region that they're reigning in. In the south, we have the kings there are the Ptolemies. Ptolemy. Perhaps it is helpful for you to remember that the ruler of Egypt was Pharaoh, and this is Ptolemy. Both of them start with P. They're both silent. I don't know how much that helps, but if you have time to work it out on your fingers and toes, maybe that's helpful to you. I don't know. Anyway, so for whatever reason, there was constant friction between the north and the south. Some kind of a different civil war with that. But over the next several decades, one of them is seemingly always attacking the other one. And what's wrong with this? What's the problem with having something like that? Well, they can fight all they want to. Who cares, right? Except that right in the middle of it is Jerusalem. And every time they want to attack, they go through Jerusalem, they plunder and they attack, and they take provisions and whatever. And whenever they attack, they come through Jerusalem and are pillaging from them as well. And so Daniel understands that all of this is going to be happening through Israel, which is also mentioned to be the beautiful land in Scripture here. Anyway, verse 5. Then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His domain will be great dominion indeed. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out peaceful arrangements. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. But she will be given up, along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her as well as he who supported her in those times. And indeed, these things happened. Ptolemy II, Philadelphus, now, is that Egypt or is that Greece? All right, it's Egypt, Ptolemy, Egypt, sent his daughter to marry Antiochus II, Theos. We want to make peace. The way you make peace is you send your king's daughter over to the other king's son or to the other king, and they get married, and then there's peace between the two people because there's a commonality of bloodline there. And so Antiochus Theos says, okay, this is a great idea, but first he has to divorce his first wife in order to marry Bernice, who comes up from the south. Great, right? No problem. What could go wrong? Well, Ptolemy Philadelphus eventually dies. Bernice's father eventually dies. And so Antiochus Theos, he says, you know, I liked my first wife better. So I'm going to divorce Bernice and get back with my first wife. And that's exactly what Scripture said, not going to retain her power, right? And so first wife comes along and says, that was a great idea. And so immediately she kills Bernice and Bernice's sons, because Bernice's sons would be heir to the throne. Well, the first wife wants her own sons to be heirs to the throne, so she kills the other ones off. And just to make sure, well, she poisons Antiochus Theos as well and makes sure that there aren't going to be any other children. So, yeah, she takes care of all of that at the same time. It's better than As the World Turns, isn't it? That's great. Verse 7, but one of the descendants of her line, Bernice's line, will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt, and he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. So Bernice's relatives and the whole country of Egypt are really peeved, man. They're just ticked that they would do this thing to their ambassador, really, as well as their own blood. And so Ptolemy III, Euergetes, who's a descendant of her line, her brother, gets soldiers and goes in and starts thrashing Syria. It's not a quick battle. It's not a go in there and kill them all and then leave. It's a go in, make a place for yourself, stay there for a long time, and plunder as much stuff as you can. The spoils of war, of course, silver and gold, but historians say that over 2,500 pieces of their gods had been captured, their statues had been stolen. And it's exactly what it says here. Their gods with metal images will be taken with this as well. So over 2,500 of their gods have been taken by Ptolemy as well. Now, I wonder what kind of gods these are that can be captured just so easily back and forth with this, but whatever. But Ptolemy III, it said, was missing his licentious lifestyle down in Egypt. Down there, man, he was having a lot more fun. Up here, it's great. We have war. It's awesome. We get stuff. We kill people. What could be better? But actually, back home, I want to go back to the lifestyle that I had before. And so that's why they called off the siege, not because they were being defeated. And then he didn't attack for many years, just exactly like the scripture said here. Well, now Syria is the one that's embarrassed, seriously embarrassed, in fact. I just came up with that. What do you think? And so Seleucus II, Callinicus, tries to save honor. So he's going to go down there. Oh, they can't do that to us. They were up here for a couple years, and they were pillaging us, and they were doing all these different things. We got to go show them who's boss. So they go down and attack. But like it says in verse 9, they barely make it to Egypt before they're defeated and have to run back home with their tails between their legs. They have to go running off. Now, remember, this is all happening through Israel. Every week in Israel, they have to change the street signs from Syria to Egyptian to make it so that people know where they're going in the place. And I think that Daniel understands the ramifications of all that's going on here. And he knows that the reason that all these things are happening through Israel is because Israel has refused their God. It's their inability to do anything but be trampled on by anyone that makes Jerusalem a crossroad because they have not returned to the Lord their God. Anyway, verse 10. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. And so we see it in back and forth with the different battles that they had here. But the accuracy of the descriptions of these things are phenomenal. How they're able to say which one's going to initiate it and how it's going to happen, and the number of deaths even is phenomenal with this. It's like when you're playing the game of Risk and you see that the two big armies and they're just fighting one another and you're going, yeah, that's a good idea. Let them worry about the strength of the other person, and we'll just stay here out of the way of all that. We'll stay safe because of the things that they're doing. However, if you own one of the places that they're running through every time, it makes it difficult indeed. So, then we see another man, Antiochus III, the Great, and he decides, I'm going to give peace a chance. I'm going to make an arrangement with Ptolemy the Fifth, and I'm going to give my daughter to him. Verse 17. He will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give them the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. So it says, the daughter of women to ruin it. I'm not saying that they will be ruined because she's a woman or whatever. His plan is to take his daughter, who's going to be faithful to him, and she's going to be a spy. I want you to go down to the south. I want you to marry King Ptolemy the Fifth, and I want you to send reports back to me about all the details of their army. I need to know their strengths or weaknesses. You can be my spy for me. But she decided, instead of being dad's spy, she was going to be faithful to her husband. What a concept. And instead of being all this great help to her husband and ruining the king of the south, she ends up being a great blessing for the king of the south. And her name? Cleopatra. Verse 18. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, Israel. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. So Antiochus the Great, and he probably named himself this. There's no reason for anybody else to. He gets ticked and decides, all right, if I can't fight against the kingdom of the south, I'll go over here to these other guys and fight along the coastland with that. I'll make a name for myself because I will be great because I will have won all these different battles. Well, it happens that by that time, there's a new empire on the horizon, and they've made their empire out to this spot, and it is the Roman Empire. So Antiochus III arrives with his 300 ships, and he's met with an overwhelming Roman force. He's defeated. He's surrounded. He can be put to death with this. But they let him go under the condition that you have to pay us all this different money for us having to come to war here, and then you have to give us money every year. So that was part of the terms of peace for this. Now, that's a harsh thing for them to do. Financially, it was a great burden onto them. They also had to relinquish the land that they had towards the coast there as well. And so Antiochus the Mediocre gets sent back to his homeland, again with his tail between his legs. And he knows he has to raise all this different money in order to give it to the Romans. So he decides, what I'm going to do is I'm going to come through here and I'm going to raid this temple. And as I raid this temple, a Persian temple, as I raid this temple and take all their gold and all their gods and all the different stuff, melt it down, whatever, and I can pay the Romans with that, which seems like a great idea, except that they rose up and they killed him. So he's dead, just like it said he was going to die. And so another man is raised up after him. Enter Seleucus the Fourth, Philopater, who now has the responsibility of raising all this cash. And so in order to raise the money, he raises the debt ceiling. I mean, he raises taxes so that he can do all this, and somebody poisons him because they didn't want their taxes raised. Imagine that. But if you notice in verse 20, it says that he's going to die, but not in battle. And so again, it's accurate with this. Are we catching it? We look at these things and we see all the different people involved with it, and we see all the different things that Scripture says. And you know, I look at this and we go, we're not making a lot of doctrinal statements in this chapter. Really, the biggest benefit of chapter 11 is for us to look and understand, God is 100% accurate in the things that he says. All of these different things that he said just in this one chapter coming to fruition, we can say we can trust God and God's word with everything that it says. Anything God's word says to us, we can take to heart because we know that it's accurate with that. That's more important if you ever remember that Seleucus IV was also named Philopater. Whatever, right? This is also really important Jewish history for them in the past and for the future as well. And important for us to keep our minds on it as well. But the next character is spoken about much more than any of the rest of them. We pick it up in verse 21. In his place, a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been given. But he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception. He will go up and gain power and with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for the schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed. For the end is still to come at the appointed time. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. This despicable man is Antiochus IV Epiphanes. We've spoken of him before, and despicable is a good name for him. We talked about him, we looked at his escapades, and we mentioned that he is a picture of who the Antichrist is going to be, the things that he did. Now, it says in verse 21 that he takes the kingdom through intrigue and manipulation, and he does that indeed. The brother, who is the king, is killed. And the brother's son, the heir, is taken captive by the Romans. And so Antiochus Epiphanes kind of sidesteps his way into power through different political means, but also through an alliance with King Eumenes of the II of Pergamum. And so at this time of peace, he comes in and takes over the kingdom. The honor was not given to him, but he took it anyway, just like Scripture says. He's not the rightful heir. He's a weasel that has come in and charmed the people and stolen the kingdom. So Epiphanes comes in and he invades Israel and the Egyptian outpost that was there and decimates it, takes Israel for itself, Jerusalem for itself. It says that he sets up authority and replaces the prince of the covenant, verse 22, and history shows us that he replaced the rightful high priest of the temple with his own priest instead. And by priest, you know, in quotation marks, because they're not worshiping Jehovah in that temple anymore. So whereas Seleucus IV raised taxes and was poisoned, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, redistributes the wealth amongst all these people and raises a huge army of mercenaries for him. So more weaselness involved with that. So meanwhile, down south, Ptolemy the VI is fighting Ptolemy the VII for control. There's a little bit of civil war going on in here. And so Antiochus Epiphanes, the smooth-talking person that he was, says, I'm going to make an alliance with you, Ptolemy the VI. I'm going to come and I'm going to help you out. We're going to come in. We're going to take other Ptolemy and remove him for you so that you can come in and you can be the rightful king to all of this. And it also shows that, tells us that the people who were eating his choice food, not Epiphanes, but Ptolemy's prized food, are going to betray him. And that's because Antiochus had a plan. Since he already had an army there, Antiochus Epiphanes says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you, instead of this great land, the capital, and let you set up over here, I'm going to take you out of my way, put you over here, and let you rule Memphis. Okay? It's a pretty big place, but it's not the place. So you come rule over here, and I'm going to take over here. And he started plundering Egypt at that time. Now, in 25 and 26, we saw that it was Ptolemy's own people that caused him to be able to do all of this with it and betrayed him. Verse 28 is very telling because it says he set his heart against Israel. Israel had rebelled against this new priest that he had set up, and Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered more than 80,000 of them and took 80,000 of them as slaves as well. And that's before the million that we saw that he will kill later on in a few verses. Remember, he called himself Antiochus Theos Epiphanes, the shining manifestation of God. He claimed to be Zeus incarnate, and the Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes, the madman, and this is going to come into play very soon. 29, at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships from Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Another year, another raid on Egypt. With the country divided and the opportunity for war there, he just wanted to come and pillage. Except that Ptolemy the VI and Ptolemy the VII had gotten back together again. They made up. They made nice. And they were tired of Epiphanes coming in and destroying their land. Said, we're not going to take it anymore. We got to get together on this. We got to become united on this because we have a common enemy here. And besides that, we're not strong enough to really do anything against him. So we need another ally. And so they made another ally with Rome. So the Romans are there to help as well. And so as Epiphanes comes in and starts to invade, Roman general Populus Laenus came to him. Overwhelming strength in the Roman part. And he says, the Roman Senate has ordered you to go home with your troops. And Antiochus Epiphanes said, I'll talk to my men and see what we might want to do. And so this general, Populus, takes a spear, draws a circle around Epiphanes, and says to him, decide before you leave this circle. In other words, if you leave here still venting and still ready for battle, we're going to kill you right now. Decide before you leave this circle. And so he decided, we've decided we're going to go home. That's probably a good choice. But you are Zeus incarnate. You've just been humiliated by superior manpower. How maddening has that got to be? Just like it says here, disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant. As that anger in him boils over and he returns back up north, where is he passing through? Passing through Jerusalem. And so he vents his frustration there. Verse 31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now, when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in intrigue. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. And we talked about the brutalization that Epiphanes had done. He had ordered all the holy scrolls, the Torahs, to be burned. He set up an idol in the temple to be worshipped. It was an idol of Zeus, which of course he was Zeus, so it was worshiping himself. When the Jews resisted, he slaughtered 40,000 more of them in and around the temple, and a million more were murdered in the following months. He practiced and performed witchcraft, as we saw a few chapters back. He sacrificed a pig on the holy altar in the temple and smeared the blood and the entrails and things of the blood of the pigs all over the temple. He forced the priest to drink pig's blood. On certain Sabbath, he ordered all of the children that they could find to be killed. Another occasion, all the women were targeted for slaughter. These are the kinds of things that Epiphanes did. It's what has given him the nickname Madman by the Jews. And it is why he is a picture of what the Antichrist will be like, because many of those things are exactly what Scripture tells us that Antichrist is going to be doing as well. And so many of the Jews sold out and they forsook the covenant with God and they worshiped the image that Antiochus had set up. But of course, we know the story about Judas Maccabeus and his five sons. Judas Maccabeus was put to death, and yet his five sons rose up and fought against him. And we talked about that not too long ago and how it culminated in Hanukkah and the cleansing of the temple and all. Well, that's a lot of information already, and I'm going to cut it kind of abrupt, because the next week that it speaks of, it's going to talk about Epiphanes being dead, but it's going to continue talking about him as if he's still alive, because it's no longer talking about the picture of Antichrist. It's going to be talking about Antichrist himself. And so we leave the 69 weeks of Daniel, and we go to the 70th week of Daniel as we finish up chapter 11 and go into chapter 12 next week. Dum, dum, dum. Father God, we thank you for your word. And it's really confusing sometimes. It's full of stuff. It's just so much there, Lord. But we look and we recognize and we see that it is a spiritual book. And we see that you do exactly as you say. And because you have done exactly what you have said for them, we know that you will do exactly what you have said for us as well. We put our trust in that. We rejoice in that. We look and we celebrate these things that have come about just exactly as you have said, Lord. Father, as we look towards the understanding of what's going to happen in our future, God, we pray that you would give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and to know all of these different things. But we give you thanks for sharing your wisdom with us, that we might have strength and peace. And we thank you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a good day.